Okay, our scripture is Mark 9, 2 to 13. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him."
Thanks, Neil. Or after our two-week hiatus, we are getting back to the Cradle to the Cross series. And this event, the Transfiguration, is kind of what starts off the trajectory or the path of Jesus going to the cross. This is kind of the turning point of a lot of in the Gospels. There's kind of all these things that lead up to the Transfiguration. And once it gets to the Transfiguration, it's all kind of the path is straight to the cross. And what we're going to do from this Sunday on through to Easter is a little bit different. We're going to stick with Cradle to the Cross. But what we're doing, we're starting today and next week, we're going to take each day of Holy Week and we're going to examine that day. So next week, we're going to start with the first day of Holy Week, which is Palm Sunday. Now, next week is not Palm Sunday, but what we're doing is we're taking the Holy Week has 7 days. There's Palm Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, then there's Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and Easter. What we're doing is we're going to take each of those 7 days and devote a Sunday morning to it. So that's why we're starting 7 weeks out from Easter, and we're starting with Palm Sunday. So don't get confused if you see stuff about Palm Sunday next week, like, oh my goodness, it's already that time. We're not skipping the calendar ahead. We're just going to take each day of Holy Week. Because they say it's estimated about one-third of all the Gospels is committed to that 1 week. And so when we look at the Cradle to the Cross, it's not like we're just fast-forwarding to the end of the week and focusing 7 weeks on that and giving a disproportionate amount of time to the last week. We're giving a pretty proportional time to what the Scriptures give. And the Transfiguration is one of the last key events before that Holy Week starts. And so that's where we're starting today, and that's where we're going to end all the way into Easter, is looking in-depth at those 7 days of the Holy Week. But this morning we want to look at the Transfiguration. There's three things we want to cover. We want to look a little bit at the background of the Transfiguration. Yeah, I'm going to twist up my tongue a number of times on that one. They should have come up with an easier one. We're going to look at the meaning of the Transfiguration and the impact of the Transfiguration. Will you pray with me? Dear God, we thank you for the chance that we get to study your word on a daily basis, but we thank you to get together as a community once a week, maybe sometimes more. We get together on Wednesdays for Alpha, but to really get into your word as a group. And so this morning I pray that you would give clarity to all of us as we look at this text, open up our minds and our hearts to what you have for us, and that we can come to a deeper understanding of what you're trying to teach us and how we can apply it to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we want to give a little background to what's happening here on the Transfiguration. Now, as what what Neil read, the very first line there, it says, after 6 days, Jesus took up Peter, James, and John. So after 6 days. So what is that in a reference to? We look at the background a little bit here. 6 days ago, six days before the transfiguration, Jesus and Peter are having this interaction, and Jesus is asking Peter, who do people say that I am? You know, who do people say that I am? He gives all these answers, and then Peter looks at Jesus, and he gives this response. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, you are the Son of God, you are the Messiah. And so that's kind of the point in the Scriptures where the disciples finally start to understand, oh, okay, this guy is, you know, for us looking back in hindsight, we have 20/20 vision because we can see everything. We think, why did it take so long? But this is kind of the point where the disciples are starting to figure it out. And then we see here 6 days later, we have this story of the transfiguration. So 6 days after the disciples finally figure this out, Jesus takes a couple of them, Peter, James, and John, and they climb up this mountain. And they get up on the mountain, and all of a sudden, Jesus is transfigured or transformed. He changes. Something completely changed. Something is completely different about him. His clothes, you can see that the author here of the Gospel of Mark is really struggling with words. He says, you know, clothes become dazzling white, whiter than anyone could bleach them. You know, it's like, how can I describe the absolute whiteness of this? And he's grappling with this. And so we see this thing where Jesus is transfigured. He's transformed. He's changes. He becomes absolutely white beyond what our language can describe. And then we also see there's two other people up there with him. We see Moses and Elijah. And then we have this a little discussion between Peter and God. And it's pretty interesting. So what's happening here? I mean, this is a kind of odd account. When I think of the transfiguration is kind of, you know, this may help you and it may not, but it's kind of like we see the real Jesus. You know, all the time for all the years that Jesus has been walking and living and teaching and interacting with people, it's like we see Jesus, but you can't quite see the real him. And then finally on the transfiguration, he says, okay, you guys are starting to figure out who I am. I'm going to take you up on this mountain and I'm going to really show you who I am. And this is this little picture here of what Jesus is. What Jesus shows himself. This is like who Jesus is from eternity. You know, this is who Jesus has always been. This is who Jesus will always be for eternity. But for the disciples, what they've known Jesus as this man, this human being, this flesh. And he finally gives them this little peek into who he actually is. You know, we know he's fully human. He walked around with the disciples. But he gives them this glimpse of glory. He gives them this just a brief encounter with something wider than what words can describe, with something that's more glorious than what we can put down in a book and understand. And we see this picture. And it's incredible. That's who Jesus really is. Just a snapshot, just a little point on the mountain. It kind of reminds me that this is one point where Jesus finally gets to relax and be himself. I don't know if you've had this encounter where you're around people in a crowd, maybe a new situation, and new people, and you're kind of uptight, and you always try to put on a good front, and you don't feel like you can ever quite be yourself. Maybe you're at a new situation, new work, new crowd, whatever. You're never quite yourself. And then finally you can get to a spot where you're around old friends, or maybe you're around your family, and you can kind of feel it's almost physical, it's almost tangible. You just feel this way like, oh, I can finally be myself again. And you don't have to worry about how you're perceived. You know, you can tell some jokes and you know people are laughing and you won't be ashamed if they don't laugh, you know, whatever. You can just kind of relax and be with your group of friends that accepts you for who you are. You know, that's kind of how I see Jesus happening here. It's like for his whole life, he's here on earth. He's kind of trapped into this human form. He is fully human. And he has to embrace his humanity. But he gets this one time where he gets to invite a couple of his friends up on the mountain and just let his guard down and let his glory shine through. He's like, this is who I really am, guys. This is who I've been from eternity. This is who I, you know, before the creation of the world, this is who I am. And for the history of the future, for eternity, forever, this is who I will be. And finally, he just gets this one shot. He says, oh, I can just show you guys. And then he has to get back to real life because the next couple weeks ahead of him are pretty tumultuous. So that's how I understand the transfiguration. Really, I mean, Jesus is transfigured all the other times. And this time we call it transfiguration is the actual reality. And every other time he's different. But what does this mean? To understand this fully, we need to look a little bit further in the background. And Neil, you talked about this a little bit earlier about God coming to Moses on Mount Sinai. And this really, this what happens in the Transfiguration is like a reenactment of what happens in Mount Sinai. Now just a quick recap. In the Old Testament, it follows the story of the Jewish people. And they were captive in Egypt for almost over 400 years. They were slaves, and then they got freed. God led them out. That's known as the Exodus. They come out into the desert. They go to Mount Sinai, and God dwells on this mountain. Kind of like what Neil was saying. That's his dwelling place. There's like a cloud there on this mountain. And this, what happens in the Transfiguration is very similar to what happens on this mountain with Moses. And this is a pretty direct parallel. So to fully understand what's happening in the Transfiguration, we need to understand a little bit of what's happening in Mount Sinai centuries and centuries ago before this. But for the Jewish people, especially Mark or Peter, James, and John who were there, they would have understood these parallels. They would have got this. So we need to kind of dig into the text and try to understand it. Whereas Peter, James, and John, they would have been like, oh, this is familiar. I've read something about this before. I've heard this story told before. And so it's similar. So Moses, in the Old Testament, he climbs up on Mount Sinai, and there he meets God. You know, God is there in a cloud. Very similar to we see the cloud appearing here in the Transfiguration, that this idea of God is in a cloud. It's known as the glory cloud of God. Again, I think this is just us struggling with the language. We see the presence of God, and we say it as a cloud. It probably doesn't look like a little puffy white thing, but you know, our language fails us when trying to describe what God looks like. If you're interested, if you ever see the word that people call this, I'm not sure if it's Hebrew or Greek, is Shekinah. So if you ever see a church that says like Shekinah, or I know there's a school somewhere called Shekinah Christian School. So if you see that word, that's what it's describing. This cloud of glory, this glory cloud, is also called the Shekinah. So if that's helpful for you, great. But you know, I don't know the roots of that word. But some people in Christianity kind of pick up on it and say that's what we're going to call our church or our school or whatever. Now, let's look here in Exodus chapter 33. If you're interested, you can follow along. It's the very beginning of the Bible, all the way to your left side if you want to pick it up. But this is the interaction that Moses and God have up on Mount Sinai, which is being paralleled by Jesus and Elijah and his disciples later in the New Testament. I'm in chapter 33, and I'm going to read verses 17 to 23. So just follow along if you like, or just listen. And the Lord said to Moses, now this is Moses talking to this cloud that's up in the mountain. I will do the very thing you have asked me, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. Show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes, I will put you in a cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed. Then I will move my hand and you will see my back, but you must not see, but my face must not be seen. Now this is a concept foreign to us. Now, a lot of times there's even praise songs, I think, where we sing, oh, Lord, I want to see your face. Lord, I want to see you. I want to know you. And that's a popular concept within Christianity. In the Old Testament, that's not something you would sing. That's not something you would say. Because to be in God's presence, to see God face to face, is to die. There's that concept that God is so holy, and God is so glorious, and God is so mighty, that if we, sinful, little, petty human beings, were in His presence, His very glory would just consume us, and we would die. We cannot even come close enough to see Him. And that's what God says to Moses. You can't see my face, but I'm going to allow you to come so close that you can see my back. I'm going to cover your face with my hand, but you're going to be able to see my presence. You just can't see my face. And that's how powerful and that's how awe-inspiring God is. We hear a lot about the fear of the Lord in the Old Testament. You know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You know, people were fearful of God's presence. Because if you were in God's presence, you would be consumed and you would die. And that's what God is telling Moses here. And so we see this. This is the interaction that God has with Moses. So that's a little bit of the background of the Transfiguration. We need to understand the interaction with God on Mount Sinai before we can try to hit the meaning of the Transfiguration of what's happening in Mark. It's also recorded in Mark, it's in Luke and Matthew. So what is the meaning? What is the meaning? Let's pick a couple pieces here of the Transfiguration. We're going to keep what happened with Moses in mind, and we're going to try to understand a little bit about this Transfiguration. Now, thinking of the meaning. In the Old Testament, when Moses went up to Mount Sinai, he saw the presence of God, but not his face. When he came back down from the mountain, his face was glowing. Now, we don't know exactly what that looks like, but his face was glowing. And people noticed it. It was like it was glowing with the glory of God. So people could see, like, there was a tangible difference to Moses because he came so close to the presence of God. Where that glow came from is from God's presence. It was a reflection of God's presence. What I've heard this analogy is like this is like the moon. Like the moon doesn't really have any light source. But we see it up in the night sky, it glows. It looks like it's giving off light, but that's really just a reflection of the sun's light. And this is what was happening with Moses. He was reflecting God's light. He came so close that his face somehow absorbed some of God's glory, and you could see a physical representation of God's glory on his face. Now, in the Transfiguration, we see something very different happen. We see this description of Jesus. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. The big difference here is Moses' face glowed as a reflection of God's glory. But in this text, we see that Jesus is the glory himself. He is producing the glory. He is producing the whiteness, the light, the dazzling white, whiter than anything can bleach it. It is emanating from Christ. Christ is not reflecting it from God. He is God himself. And so during the Transfiguration, we see a very different thing happening than what happened with Moses. Whereas Moses saw God, Jesus went up in the mountain and he told his disciples and he showed his disciples, I am God. In Hebrews verse 1, chapter 1, verse 3, it says this, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, an exact representation of his being, sustaining all things through his powerful word. So the first understanding of the Transfiguration is that we see that Jesus is not reflecting God's glory. Jesus is God's glory. And that's a pretty significant thing. Very significant thing that Jesus is God's glory. That he is God. Secondly, we see Jesus in the interaction between Jesus and Peter. And this is kind of weird. So if Peter sees all this bright white light and everything, and then he says, Rabbi, is it good for us to be here? Let us put up some shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. It's like, yeah, okay, you didn't know what to say. So what do you, like, let's build some tents? I mean, is that going to be your first reaction? Like, what can we do? Can we build some tents for you, Jesus? How about we build three tents? You know, what in the world? It says, like, he didn't know what to say. It's like, well, that's obvious he didn't know what to say. Why would you say something like that? Maybe the better option would have been to say nothing and just observe the glory. But that's not how Peter acts. We can see throughout Scriptures. He speaks first, thinks second. And so he says, let's build some tents. Now, this is not completely, as odd as it sounds, it's not completely off the wall. Peter's not just pulling something out from left field and just making this up and like, let's build some tents. What Peter is doing here is he's connecting the dots to the Old Testament. Because when God was out on Mount Sinai talking to Moses, he gave instructions for the people to build a tabernacle. And basically the way it worked in the Old Testament was the presence of God dwelt in the tabernacle. That God's glory lived in this tent in the desert while the people were moving it around. And so what Peter was saying is, wow, we're having a Mount Sinai experience here. God is here. Jesus is God. And he's kind of putting these things together. And he's having this like, wow, if Jesus really is God, even though I said this 6 days ago, now I'm actually starting to understand this. And he really is God. He's holy. And I can't be in his presence. We need to build this guy a tent so his glory can dwell in a place in safety so we can have him. You see, the meaning here comes out. We need to understand what's happening in Exodus. He's saying, let's build a tabernacle for Jesus and for these other guys because it's obvious the glory of God is here. And the glory of God dwells in tents or in a temple and it can't just be here. And he's also saying that out of his own safety, because he's thinking, if this is the glory of God, I can't just stand here in his presence or I might die. Let's get a tent for these guys to be in so we're safe. We can't be in the presence of God. He had to separate himself. Now, it's important to note here that Peter, James, and John did not die. Peter, James, and John lived. When Peter kind of spewed this thing out of his mouth without speaking, without thinking, we see this drastic change happen. Elijah and Moses disappear, and this voice comes from heaven, and out of this cloud, it said, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." The voice from heaven is saying, "This is my son. This is God. He is the glory of God. And you have seen him face to face. You've been looking at him face to face for the last 3-4 years while he's doing ministry. And you have not died." There's a huge shift happening here, where God is saying, you know, one of the names that we have for Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Where Jesus is telling his disciples, where God is telling his disciples that I am here among you. I am living among you. And I will not be contained to a tabernacle. I will not be contained to a temple. I am here among you. I am God in your presence. I am God in your midst. And there's a drastic shift that happens from God being this distant being off in a mountain or in a tent, in a tabernacle or in the temple, and there's only priests that can go mediate between you and God, and if you have a sin, you need to make a sacrifice at the temple or at the tabernacle. And God is saying that system is being fulfilled in your presence. Not that that system's wrong, not that we're going to discard it, but it's being fulfilled. And Jesus is saying, I am the temple. I am the tabernacle. The glory of God dwells in me. And you have full access to it. Jesus is saying, I am the ultimate priest. You no longer need to go to priests for sacrifices. You no longer need to go to the temple for sacrifices. You don't need a priest to mediate between God and you. He says, I'm doing that. And you can communicate with me directly. And he's saying, you no longer need to go to the temple to make sacrifices. You no longer need the sacrificial system because I am the ultimate sacrifice. And in a couple of days, I'm going to go to a different mountain in Calgary, and I'm going to make a sacrifice for you. I am the ultimate sacrifice. And so what Jesus is saying, and what Jesus is bringing to light here, is a huge shift in the way that we perceive God. He's no longer distant. He's no longer out there. He's no longer in a building. He's no longer in a tent. He's among us. And we can dwell with Him. We can share in His glory. And we can see Him face to face without dying. So what's the impact of all this? What's the impact of the transfiguration for us today? As I said earlier, this came right on the tails of Peter's confession of Christ. Just a couple days earlier, Jesus had said, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of God, the one that was to come." Peter got the answer right. You know, if there was a test, Jesus was testing Peter. Peter passed. He got the right answer. He had the information in his head, but Jesus knew that that wasn't quite enough. He knew that there's another step that Peter and the rest of the disciples had to make. He knew he had to take them up on the mountain and show them something. He knew that they had the right hand answer in their head, but it had not yet migrated south to their heart. Or if we want to use big words to describe this, maybe this will be helpful. They had the intellectual knowledge of who Jesus was. Over the last number of years of being with Jesus and interacting with Jesus and seeing His miracles and hearing His teachings, they were starting to piece together in their minds, intellectually, that this guy was probably the Messiah that was to come. But they hadn't put it together existentially. Existentially is another big word that people like to throw around, but the root of that word is existence. Existential existence. To know something existentially means that it is the core of your very existence. Maybe it's simpler to say to know something in your heart. But we need to know it existentially. And that's what Peter knew, or that's what Jesus knew, is that Peter had it up here, but he didn't have it down here yet. Now, this as human beings, we're prone to do this all the time. This happens on a daily basis. We know stuff in our head, but we don't know it in our heart. We get stuff right academically or intellectually, but we don't quite get it existentially. And I've seen this happen. You guys are probably getting sick of cycling analogies, but I'm telling you, they're here to stay. They're not going anywhere, so you're going to have to bear with it. I see this happen in cycling. I've had this discussion with some people here in the church even. Is that people, you know, generally enjoy riding bicycles. It's a fun activity. But a lot of people don't like to wear helmets when they ride their bicycle. I won't say any names here, but I've had a discussion with a number of people, so it's not just one of you. You know, people don't like wearing helmets. It makes your head sweat, and especially in the summer when it's 90 degrees, it's sweaty. It's uncomfortable. It's expensive. It'll start to stink. You know, just wearing a helmet is just not an enjoyable experience. Now, people say these things. They don't want to wear a helmet. Now, if you go up to them and ask them, just a plain, point-blank question, if you're traveling down the road at 20 miles an hour, so you're going down a hill, and you hit a rock and it throws you off, and your head comes into contact with the pavement at 20 miles an hour, is that enough momentum and speed, or whatever the right words are, of impact from your skull to the head, to the pavement to do damage? You know, everyone knows the answer to that is yes, okay? That's enough speed to do damage. Even if you're riding a bike slower than that, you can do damage to your head. Permanent brain damage. You can change your personality. It can do horrible things, even worse to you. People know that answer. But yet they still don't wear a helmet. Even though we know the answer in our head, yes, this is unsafe. Yes, this is dangerous. Yes, I could do very, very bad damage to my being. They still don't wear a helmet. But there's a change that happens when these people maybe have a close call. When a car buzzes them and that rear view or that side mirror comes 2 inches from their head, they're like, whoa, wow, if that car would have swerved 6 inches further to the right and I'm not wearing a helmet right now, what could that have done to me? Or they have a buddy that's a cyclist and they see your buddy wreck and his face just all mangled up with stitches, or maybe they have a concussion, or maybe they have a personality change or something worse. All of a sudden, this knowledge that we had before intellectually, yeah, we knew that cars could do damage to us. We knew that the pavement would do damage. All of a sudden, we see it firsthand. It moves from our head to our heart. And we say, I don't care how much it costs. I'm buying a bike helmet. I don't care how much it stinks and it makes me sweat in August when it's 90 degrees. I'm wearing a helmet because I don't want to look like that. It moves from our head to our heart. Did any knowledge or information change? No. But an experience happened that made you take everything a little bit more seriously. And it moved from intellectual knowledge to heart knowledge. From intellectual to existential. Now this is a major problem in institutions, especially academic institutions, where we have people teaching and expounding and studying the Bible. You know, scholars that have committed their whole life to the Bible. The biggest danger of this, and in all institutions, but you can see it in our Mennonite institutions, is that people devote their life to studying the Word, but it's all up here. It's all intellectual knowledge. And there doesn't seem to be any existential experience based on the Word. That's a danger in institutions. And that's a danger for us here at Crown Hill. I think all of us probably know the answers. If we would take a test, if I would set out a little quiz and say, what does it take to be saved? I think most of you in here could probably give the right answer. Say something along the lines of Jesus having a relationship, forgiveness of sins, Jesus did something on the cross. You know, we could piece together the answers. We would know the answers. But yet, here we are. We know the answers. And we let things like criticism really get to us. We find ourselves getting caught up in anxiety. We find that we have secret addictive habits. We find that we're always trying to prove things to people. We find that we always get irritable. We find that we treat people too harshly. We find that the life of Christ is not transforming us into being more Christ-like. And the reason for that is intellectual knowledge will never change us. It'll make us smarter. It'll make us more educated. We'll have the right answers. But if our life is to truly change, we must have that transfiguration experience where we encounter Christ for who He is. Where we encounter the glory of God and all those answers that we've been taught and we've been heard and that we've read since we were little kids that are all packed up in here and we have all the right answers. If you want to argue with us, we'll argue all day long until we're proved right. But until we have that experience with the glory of God, until we have that experience with Christ and we recognize who He is and we have that aha moment like, wow, nothing really changed up here. But somehow it migrated south when you had that encounter with Christ. We must know Him existentially. Because having the right answers doesn't cut it. In Matthew 7, verses 22 to 24, this is right after Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" Basically, these people are saying, "Lord, look at all these things we did. We had all the right answers our entire life. We did everything right. We did all the right things. We had all the right answers. And look at all of our results." And Jesus says, "I tell you plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. I never knew you." Jesus says, "I don't care if you have all the right answers. I don't care if you do all the right things. He cares if He knows you. And you know Him." We need to have that existential experience with Christ and let that transform us and not get caught up in having all the right answers all the time. Let's pray. Dear God, I pray for Your Holy Spirit to move in all of our lives. It's so easy to get caught up in the head knowledge, to study, to read, to argue, and to make sure we got everything nailed down pat in a nice package. But Lord, when it comes down to it, none of that matters. What it comes down to is at the end of the day, we can look You in the face and have You look us back and say, "Yes, I know that person." And so, Lord, I pray for all of us today that we can draw closer to You, that we can strengthen our relationship with You, not just our head knowledge, but knowing You as an individual. And Lord, for any in here that maybe need to make that first step in moving away from knowledge towards experience, I pray that person can make that step here this morning. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.